Thank you, Lord, for loving us. Thank you for the Father's house, not a building made of stones, but a building made of living people. And we thank you that we, the living stones, are gathered before you, whether we're here in the sanctuary or in our homes. And we ask now, Lord, that you would bind us together and that we would feel a sense of unity in the Father's house. We ask now, bless the reading of your word, and may we find grace and truth to feed our souls and give us life, life, eternal life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Today's reading comes from the other side.
Good morning, Park Road family. This is Lucas and Bobby Lee Tanner from Fort Myers. Our scripture reading this morning is Psalm 42 and Psalm 43. As the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all day long, where is your God? These things I remember, and I pour out my soul within me. For I used to go along with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God, with a voice of joy and thanksgiving, a multitude keeping festival. Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him for the help of his presence. O my God, my soul is in despair within me. Therefore I remember you from the land of the Jordan and the peaks of Hermon from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep at the sound of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have rolled over me. The Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and his song will be with me in the night, a prayer to the God of my life. I will say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As a shattering of my bones, my adversaries revile me, while they say to me all day long, where is your God? Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God.
From Psalm 43. Vindicate me, O God, and plead my case against an ungodly nation. O, deliver me from the deceitful and unjust man, for you are the God of my strength. Why have you rejected me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? O, send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling places. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy, and upon the lyre I shall praise you, O God, my God. Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why are you disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. We're looking for the last couple of weeks and for some to follow, God willing. We're looking at God's great ballad, the possibility that the five books that comprise the collection of Psalms at the center of the Bible are a kind of narrative arc, that they tell a combined story. A ballad is a story in song form, and we're wondering if that could be said about the book of Psalms. And we're going in this pursuit with a friend of ours, a scholar, a theologian, O. Palmer Robertson, who in his 2015 book called The Flow of the Psalms, isolates what he believes are five cohesive themes in the five books of the Psalms, and he shows that they together do comprise an arc or a narrative plotline. And two introductory psalms from each of the five is going to have to suffice for us for this 10-week series. Today, we start to look at the second book of Psalms, which is Psalm 42 to 72, which Dr. Robertson labels communication. First book was confrontation, where the writers are showing that David is the king that God has installed on Zion, and yet David is in a great confrontation, a great conflict with other powers. And in the second book, communication, he begins to show how the psalmists address the sources of these opposition, the kings and their gods who stand opposed to David and to David's God. Now today, here at the beginning of the second book, starting in verse 40, or Psalm 42, we begin to look at this two-part poem, or two-part song, written by the sons of Korah, first psalm in the book that is not said to be written by David. And this is a two-part song about desire. What you want? What do you want? Jesus asked that question a lot of times when he met people, and they called on him, and he turned to them and just simply said, what do you want? What do you want? What are you hoping for? What are you working for? What are you longing for? What are you craving? Let me ask it another way. Have your desires changed over the years? I wonder about our graduates, if we could ask them, how do you think graduation is going to affect your desires in the coming future? Desire is something that can be very deep and very profound, so much so that it pushes everything else out of our field of vision. Even in very small and mundane ways, we go to a restaurant, we want to order our favorite dish, we ask, could I please have an order of the crab salad? And they say, I'm sorry, we're out of crab salad today. And all of a sudden, while they offer shrimp salad, almost exactly the same thing, all of a sudden, that's all we can think about is our desire not being sated. And so desire can push everything else out. This psalm uses the language of thirst. Desire, as the deer pants after the water brooks, seeks, longs, or yearns. So today, we consider this whole category, a very important category, of the human life, desire. Is desire a problem for you? Are you, perhaps, fixated on some desire, some yearning that has become for you a kind of preoccupation, a kind of obsession, or perhaps a kind of addiction? Or do you know someone for whom desire is a problem, a misdirected, uncontrollable desire? Or on the completely opposite end of the spectrum, someone who is lacking a desire. You know, when people go into the hospital, especially older people, we might ask, how is his appetite? In other words, if there's no appetite, no desire, we fear for that person. Today I want to think about desire, the difficulty of desire, the direction of desire, and dealing with desire. Easy to remember. The difficulty of desire, the direction of desire, and the way we deal with desire in terms of practices. Five practical steps for dealing with desire. I think everyone to whom I speak today, both in the sanctuary and in interwebs land, I think everyone after the age of about middle school begins to see that some people really have a profound problem with desire. The publishers of the book by Gerald May, it's called Addiction and Grace. On the very back of the book, they give a little short description of what the book is about, and they use these particular words, quote, a compassionate and wise treatment of a topic of major concern in these most addictive of times. Addiction and grace. Yeah, it's a major concern. A lot of people addicted. These most addictive of times. I mean, we wonder, is every age this addicted? And everyone knows someone who's addicted. Food addictions, drugs, alcohol. Some people are addicted to adrenaline, some to gaming, to gambling, to people. Codependency is a kind of people addiction where you're addicted to enabling an addict. Information addiction. I think I struggle with that. People addicted to smartphones, people addicted to shopping. The movie Fight Club is about a man who became addicted to addiction groups. He wasn't really addicted to anything, but he was constantly seeking out another recovery group. That was his only addiction. And addiction is, in addition to other things, basically a desire disorder. A desire disorder. Boredom is another desire disorder. Last week I said, look up transhumanism, and a couple people got back to me having looked it up this week. Not now. I know you're addicted to your information phones, but don't look it up now. But when you get home sometime, look up the word acedia, A-C-E-D-I-A, A-C-E-D-I-A. Boredom, or sloth, as the ancients used to refer to it, is another desire disorder. It's a kind of despair or withdrawal from life so that life no longer carries any interest for you. It's a disengagement from life. A loss of desire. They called it the noonday demon. And there's any number of moral and religious programs or approaches for dealing with desire disorders. For instance, in Buddhism, the real problem in the world as defined by Buddhism is suffering. And the real cause of suffering is desire. So if we can eradicate desire, we will eradicate suffering and the world will be a perfect place. People suffer because they desire pleasure. And of course, pleasure is fleeting. So it's automatically going to lead to frustration and suffering. And so to manage desire, or better yet, to completely eradicate desire, to blow out or extinguish desire so that nirvana is the result, the extinguishing of all desire and individuality, that is considered the ultimate and highest good. For some people, the role of religion or morality or spirituality, is to control or to curb, to temper desire, to promote the way of moderation or even abstinence. I've referred and recommended the movie to several people in our congregation, some of whom have come back to me and said, yes, we watched it, even with subtitles. It's a Danish movie called Babette's Feast. It's about a group of Christians in Denmark, extremely serious, reverent, holy, disciplined, self-controlled Christians, and they're that way because they have completely eradicated desire. Or at least they think they have. Really, they've just suppressed it or buried it. And with desire, they've also buried imagination and joy and love. And along with it, we could think of other movies or books where Christianity or religion is depicted having as its main end the eradication of desire. I think of the character Uriah Heep from Charles Dickens' great book, David Copperfield. And he's always in his Cockney accent. He's always talking about how humble he is. I'm humble. As if the real goal of the Christian life is to be a kind of Spartan person without any desire. Keeping desire in check is like the main thing in religion. And Christianity is often seen that way, especially from outside, and often depicted in that way. And of course, Jesus Christ did speak about curbing desire, actually putting desire to death, when he talked about self-denial. And so we could ask, is self-denial really the end of Christianity? Is that really what we're going for? Is moderation, is temperance, is abstinence the Christian answer to desire? Is self-mastery, self-denial, self-renunciation, is that what Christianity is aiming for? Well, if it is, then why does Jesus Christ say, and you have to look closely at what he's saying here, but you'll see that if eradication of desire is the goal, Jesus couldn't really mean what he's saying. Quote, for whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake shall find it. As if finding life is a good thing, and indeed finding life is the goal of Christianity. I have come, says Jesus, that they might have life and have it abundantly. And in Jesus Christ's teaching and his example, self-renunciation, self-denial, and temperance are not the goal, but instead a kind of means to an end. And the difficulty of desire for the Christian is not in eradicating or doing away with desire. In fact, it's not even moderating or somehow tempering desire, but actually in cultivating desire and then redirecting that desire. The goal of life is the satisfaction of desire. So my second point is, and what I want to consider next is, how are we able in the gospel to redirect desire? A crucially important question about the direction of our desire. Listen again to the Psalms. As the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for you, O God, thirsts for God. When will I be with you? Asked the psalmist. These are not weak desires. These are raging desires. This is desire with the highest level of intensity. He says, deep calls to deep. Psalm 63, I will seek you earnestly. Literally, I will seek you early in the morning. In other words, the psalmist is saying, I can't wait to get up so I can pursue my desire, which is God. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Your love is better than life itself. I meditate on you in the night watches. Again, it's another way of saying, when I'm in bed, I can't sleep because I'm constantly thinking about you. I mean, these are the words of a person in love. And you know, love is a burning thing. And it makes a fiery ring. Then the intense words of the 84th Psalm. My soul longed, even yearned, for the courts of the Lord. Yeah, it's not tidy desire. It's not tepid desire. This is red-hot, wild desire. But in these psalms, the desires of the writers are redirected desires. You know, the great Old Testament scholar Walter Brueggemann said, if you look at all the psalms, they all basically fall into one of three categories. Psalms of orientation, disorientation, and reorientation. And here in the psalm that is before, the psalms that are before us, you see the writers going through a reorientation in their desires. Their desires are now redirected to another object. And in the redirection process, they wrestle with themselves with circumstances. They wrestle with their enemies, and they even wrestle with God himself. In fact, they're bold and uncomfortably honest and open with God. I don't normally pray this way, I have to tell you. I pour out my soul within me. Why have you forgotten me? Do you ever pray that way? He questions his own emotional state three times in this two-part psalm. Why are you in despair, O my soul? He talks to himself. I heard a sermon this week from an Eastern Orthodox priest. And he said, why do we counsel our young people not to talk to themselves when in reality it's one of the healthiest things that you can do, to talk to yourself? And this writer is talking to himself, questioning himself. Why are you in despair, O my soul? And then he actually answers his own question. He counsels himself. He gives himself advice. Hope in God. They preach to themselves. They persuade themselves that what they really want cannot be satisfied by anything that this earth provides. Could only be satisfied by God himself. These things I remember. I pour out my soul within me, for I used to go along with the crowd and lead them in procession to the house of God with the voice of joy and thanksgiving. He becomes confident that God will indeed return to him. As God once provided what I wanted, I'm trusting again that God will return me to that place and that God will give me what I desire and long for, which is God himself. These psalms both end with the refrain, the help of my countenance and my God. Yeah, it's a weird little phrase, the help of my countenance. So again, this week I looked it up, and in Hebrew, the actual words for help of my countenance, the actual words are Yeshua Panim. Yeshua, the name that was given to the Savior of God's people, Yeshua Christ, and panim, which means my face. So the words literally mean the salvation of my face. And we see it even more clearly than the ancient psalmists saw it. When these Old Testament believers are screaming out to God, when will I come and appear before God? It's as if God answers them and says, it's not really about you appearing before me. In the end, it will be about me appearing before you. And I will be your Yeshua Panim. I will be the salvation of your face. You know, when people are ashamed, sometimes we say, he lost face. And now God is saying, I will counteract shame by giving your face back, being the salvation of your face, the salvation of your presence. I will be to you, think about that, Yeshua Panim, the one who saves your face. I will, says God, take on myself, your face, your presence, and I will give myself completely to you. It's not really about you appearing before me. It's about me appearing before you. I will come to you. Even in their worst moments, when they're disoriented and they're opposed by people who hated them and mock them, they say things like, where now is their God? Still, these believers knew that God would not forget his agreement, his promise, his hesed, and in verse 8, that word loving kindness or hesed is used, the covenant loyalty to God. All around my soul gives way, but this is still my hope and stay. The hesed of God, the covenant loyalty of God, that God made an agreement and God can be trusted to keep that agreement, his gospel. And God would give them everything that they desire, not moderately, not kind of stingily, but lavishly. But the question is, could they, the ancient psalm writers, could they ever possibly have known how seriously God meant to come through for them? That in the fullness of time, God would indeed take on the face of a man. And in Jesus Christ, the God-man, God would save them. God would fulfill their desires, our desires, beyond what anyone had ever possibly imagined. God traded place with us. God saved our face by taking on to himself our face. And he traded places with us to the point of even absorbing our desire, our thirst. When in Jesus Christ, his desires were frustrated so our deepest desires could be met. And Jesus Christ, the God-man, cries out in the pant of the deer, the pant of cosmic thirst, when on the cross, he basically says, I am dried up. I am poured out. I am totally depleted. You know the words. I thirst. And according to John's gospel, a jar full of sour wine was standing there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a branch of hyssop, and they brought it up to his mouth. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished," and bowed his head and gave up his spirit. In other words, he became thirsty so that my soul could be quenched. You know, C.S. Lewis thought a lot about desire and wrote a lot about desire. And very famously, he counseled that God does not find our desires unmanageably strong, but quite the opposite, finds our desires unmanageably weak. And from his famous sermon called The Weight of Glory, he got right to the issue at hand. Listen to this quote. "Indeed, when we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We," he writes, "are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in the slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by an offer of a holiday at the sea, we are far too easily pleased." When you consider these psalm writers, with the little they knew about the future and how God was going to change things in the world to come, the shadowy promises they had, at least in contrast to what we have seen about what Jesus Christ accomplished. And when you see how far God surpassed what they even dreamed of and imagined and hoped for, when you see how God fulfills our desires in Jesus Christ, it spurs you to trust him more completely than they did. And they desired pretty profoundly. And they trusted pretty deeply. But we, fixing our eyes on what God did to meet our desires in Jesus Christ, we can afford to trust God even more completely. It's as if someone gives you a vast sum of money and tells you to invest it, but also gives you next year's newspaper so that you can see how your investments are going to pay off. And if you had that information about how everything is going to play out, why would you want to withhold anything from investing? Why not wager it all? So let me end the sermon today by talking about how to actually go about it. How do we deal with desire? In other words, if it's not just desire management or toning it down, then what is it? Let me look at five practices quickly that the gospel enables us to do. Number one, we follow the psalmist's examples. And we also, like they, will have to wrestle with wars without and fears within. We have to be sometimes audacious and open and honest in our wrestlings with God. "Lord, I need you, and yet I have no sense right now that you're actually for me." And we'll have to wrestle with ourselves to preach, to persuade ourselves, sometimes to question our emotional state. When you find yourself in some sort of unmanageable desire where you know you don't want to be, you should pause and simply ask with the psalmist, what's going on down deep? Why are you in despair, O my soul? And then to come back, to preach to yourself, to have a kind of redirected desire, a reorientation, where you counsel yourself. Wait a minute, I think I see what's going on down deep here. And I need to counsel myself. Hope in God, the Yeshua Panim, the salvation of my face, the one who wore our face and saved our humanity. Yeshua, Jesus Christ, the God-man. You know, we say it a lot here at Park Road, that you have to, along with Luther and many others in his train, you have to learn how to preach the gospel to yourself. And that's exactly what we find in the psalmist. Secondly, what do we do with desires for food and beer and sex and fun and television? If it's not moderation or abstinence, then is the only other possibility addiction and obsession? To put it another way, if you know something about ancient philosophy, are two options only Stoicism and Epicureanism? Is there a distinctively gospel-centered approach to desire? And yes, there is. You see, food and beer and sex and shopping are wonderful, except for shopping. But these are wonderful desires and dangerous. In the world to come, they'll only be wonderful. They'll no longer be dangerous. I heard Brennan Manning one time, who all of his whole life struggled by relapsing into alcoholism. And I heard him say publicly in a large church, I can't wait to get to heaven so I can drink wine freely. Because on the other side, not Fort Myers from where Lucas and Bobby Lee read, but I mean the other side in heaven, wine will no longer be addictive. All these pleasures will only be wonderful. But in the meantime, to quote the Apostle Paul, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. In other words, if you can't eat chocolate, or if you can't use a credit card in communion with the lover of your soul, and in the boundaries, the good boundaries which God has set for those kind of things, then those pleasures may not be for you in the here and now. And you may have to wait for that day when those pleasures are only wonderful and not addictive and dangerous. If, on the other hand, if you can use gaming, video games, and money and wine, if you can use those moderately and in relationship with God and within the parameters that he sets for those kind of things, not instead of God, but with God, then do. Only don't lie to yourself and don't hurt others by your exercise of freedom. That's basically the New Testament line on this particular topic. See, moderation is a Christian virtue. It's just not the whole story about desire. In fact, sometimes powerful pleasures, like some of the things I've mentioned, can actually be a kind of taste of heaven, and they can also enslave and addict and become idols which stand between us and God, the lover of our soul. In that case, if you find these things an alternative to God, then don't use them. Not moderation, but what you need really is mortification. You need to cut up the credit card. You need to put these things to death. Anything that dulls the desire for the one who is pleasure himself. Idols, pleasures that we use to take the place of God, they never make good on their promises. And we never ask, wow, it's amazing how that habit supports that guy. We always say it's amazing how that guy has to support the habit. God's Spirit is able to do what you can't do. That is, he's able to redirect your desires back to the source of all desire. Third, beware of filling up on junk food. A feast awaits, and technology, entertainment, fantasy, family, the applause of people, all these things can be used and enjoyed, but they can also become counterfeit forms of transcendence. And you'll know you're filling up on junk food that leaves you only empty if your hunger for God is waning. I love this verse from Proverbs chapter 27. He who is full loathes honey, but to the hungry, any bitter thing is sweet. And sometimes filling up on junk food takes away our hunger for the real thing. And these other pleasures can become the mud pies in the slum that keep us from imagining the other shore. On the other hand, some pleasures and desires can actually suggest or stir up a hunger for true transcendence, like art, music, people, stir up a bigger desire sometimes for God and his presence. Number four, what if you're in a place right now, sitting here in the sanctuary or watching wherever you are, and you have to say, I'm really not hungry for God right now. What if you're not hungry and thirsty for God? Is there anything you can do about it? Well, I'm glad you asked, because there is. You can pray, and God may answer your prayers for greater desire for him in the way he answered those prayers for people like David or Job or Mary. In other words, to stir up or stimulate your desire for him, he may bring you into a place of wilderness or deprivation. You know, David was often in the wilderness. He's often fleeing for his life. And in those times of deprivation, it made him desperately clear-minded so that he could see what I really want is not the things I thought I wanted, but God himself. And sometimes, well, the truth is, oftentimes, as it seems from the Psalms, the way God answers the prayers of his children for more happiness, for more of God, is to make them thirst for the one thing that can really make them happy, which is not so much the gifts that God gives, but God himself. And the way God often engenders that clarified, voracious thirst for him is through opposition and difficulty. Now, that might make you think, well, if that's going to be the answer to my prayers, I don't think I'm going to pray that way. But I'm going to tell you, if God takes you into a time of deprivation, redemptive pain is always worth it and always ends well. Lastly, I realize that some of the people to whom I speak today may not be connected to God at all and perhaps have never really had a thirst for Him. And to you, I'd like to say, do you want to thirst for God? In other words, do you want happiness, unlimited happiness, like you have never, ever imagined? Because the truth is, even if you have a little thirst, in fact, even if you're thirsty to be thirsty, if you really want to be thirsty, maybe you just want to be thirsty. Even that comes from God. Every person who comes to know God through grace can say with David the psalm writer in that wonderful paradox captured in the 63rd Psalm, "My soul clings to you, your right hand upholds me." You see the paradox there? Is David clinging to God or is God clinging to David? Of course, the answer is yes. It's a huge comfort for me to know that while I think I'm desiring God and I'm holding on and clinging to Him, truth is, God is holding on to me. And the greatest thought I'm going to express in this whole sermon is right now, God desires me. And that is unbelievable to think about that. His right hand upholds me. Now, that's a Bible way of saying his strong hand, his right hand upholds me. I'm only clinging to Him because He enables it. Look, if you're thirsty at all, even if you're thirsty to be thirsty, just start responding to that little bit of thirst you have. Pray for it to increase. Begin to acknowledge and thank God. Hang around thirsty people. As the psalm says, go with the procession to the house of God with the voice of joy and thanksgiving, a multitude-keeping festival. Celebrate with other people, as soon as we're able to come back, that is. Celebrate with other people the astounding truth that in the good news of Jesus Christ, the important thing is not so much my desire for God, but His desire for me. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for this ability, this moment that You've given us to consider something so critically important about life, but something that we don't often take time to work through. And so we pray, Father, that You would both convince us that what we really want, even when we seek it in the wrong direction, what we really want is not only the gifts of God, but God Himself. And so, Father, we pray that this coming week would find us with that clarified and redirected desire. And then we pray, Father, that under the power of Your Spirit and in the gospel, we would recognize Your desire for us and that we would cling to You, knowing that Your right hand is upholding us. And I pray, Lord, for people in our congregation spread out through many living rooms, perhaps, and we ask for people who have never desired God. And we pray that just today, in a very quiet, calm way, they would pray for a hunger for hunger. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.